Please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. We'll read the whole chapter together. Before we do, let's come to the Lord and ask His help in our understanding of His Word. Heavenly Father, we are reminded of the wickedness of our hearts and minds. We're taught in your scriptures that our hearts are desperately wicked and deceitful above all else, and only you can search the heart and know the mind. And so, Lord, we come to you knowing that unless you open our eyes, unless you give us ears to hear, your word won't help us. Your word is truth and it sanctifies us, but it's when your Holy Spirit applies it to us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would apply your word to us this evening, that you would teach us from your word, that you would build us up as the body of your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of your Spirit through your holy scriptures, that you would teach us, that we would hear what you have to teach us from your word, and that we would be built up and even unified as a body of Christ tonight, because of the blessing of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Read together John chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with saliva. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, "Is not this he who sat and begged?" Some said, "This is he." Others said, "He is like him." He said, "I am he." Therefore, they said to him, "How were your eyes opened?" He answered and said, "A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to the pool of Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed, and I received sight." Then they said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, "He put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." Others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. They said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him, because he opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age. Ask him. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, "Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered and said, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see." Then they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" Then they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from." The man answered and said to them, "Why, this is a marvelous thing, that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him and said to him, "You were completely born in sins, and you are teaching us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see.' Therefore, your sin remains." Thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he bless it to our hearts. We read this prophecy in Isaiah 43 tonight about what God's redemption would look like as he came and redeemed his people. And a portion of the prophecy that we read said that, well, actually, in a portion of the prophecy that we read, God told Israel, "Bring out the blind who have eyes and the deaf who have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things?" This passage before us is about a man who was born physically blind. And certainly there's something to see here in Jesus healing a man who was born physically blind. But there's a blindness here that goes deeper than just the skin that is being dealt with in John chapter 9. There is definitely a physical blindness, but there's a spiritual blindness as well. And the promise we see in Isaiah 43 is that God will open the eyes of those who are spiritually blind. He'll give them eyes to see. We see in the opening of this chapter during the course of this miracle that Jesus demonstrated his power over creation that he had created. He demonstrated his power over the body of this man as he created really new eyes. It's certainly a reminder that he took clay and he formed it over his eyes, and then when he washed it off, he was clean. When else did God take clay and form it into something? Well, it was in the garden as he formed man out of the dust of the ground and he breathed life into him. There's certainly a reminder that this Jesus standing before us is the Creator God, the one in John 1 that John tells us, "Without him, nothing that was made would have been made." He can remake this man's physical body, but even more importantly than that, he can remake him into a new creature in the inner man. And so we see in this passage the call for men and women to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The call for men and women to be spiritually renewed, to be made to see not just physically, but even more importantly spiritually. And we see a few varied responses in this passage. We see certainly the response of the Pharisees, which is just utter disbelief. And we see the way that they are responded to. We also see the response of his parents, who don't necessarily disbelieve. In fact, they seem to be ready almost to at least believe that it happened. But they're certainly not willing to sacrifice anything for the sake of Christ. And finally, we see the response of this man. And so we'll look at the way that God gives those who are blind eyes to see. And we'll take as a title, "I once was blind, but now I see. And we'll actually sing those words at the close of the sermon tonight. But we'll take as a first point, all mankind is blind from birth. All mankind is blind from birth. Second, we'll see the light of the world has come. The light of the world has come. Third, we'll see the darkness of disbelief. The darkness of disbelief. And finally, we'll see a call to come into the light and walk in it. Come into the light and walk in it. First, though, all mankind is blind from birth. This man's blindness from birth is central in John's telling us this story, and it's central in God's use of this story. We know that this isn't the only blind man that Jesus healed. We actually see in Matthew 11 when John the Baptist sends his disciples to Jesus to check and ensure, is this really the Christ? Is this the one that we're really waiting for? And what does Jesus say? He says, go back and tell John what you've seen. I'm the one who makes lame to walk. I'm the one who makes blind to see. He lists several things. So clearly, Jesus has made the blind to see. But this is unique because it's a man who is blind from birth. The healing of the blind is actually an incredibly rare miracle in the scriptures. Most of the miracles that we see Jesus do are repetitions of something that we've seen in the Old Testament. Almost every miracle that we see Jesus or the apostles do, somebody at some point in the Old Testament has done before. And usually when healing of the blind does happen in the Old Testament, it's connected with some sort of special or extraordinary circumstance. So you remember Elisha's servant, and as the foreign general sends troops to arrest Elisha, and they come around the city, and his servant is nervous. He sees all of these troops of this foreign general come to arrest his master, and God opens his eyes, and what does he see but a much larger army of angels prepared to defend them. And so God didn't give him physical sight. There was actually some sort of special sight. He saw things that most of us never see. It was an amazing miracle. And then there's a couple of records in Jewish writings, in the book of Tobit, of people being given sight. But only one or two. It's very rare. But the fact is, there's never been any record in the Old Testament or in any Jewish writings of anybody who is blind from birth ever being given their sight. So when a blind man is healed, it's a big deal. But when a blind man from birth is healed, it's an even bigger deal. And even if this man has no education or training at all, which is likely based on the way that the Pharisees respond to him, you've got to assume that he would have been extremely aware of occurrences of blindness and healing in the Old Testament. It would have been something that he would have picked up on. As he heard the scriptures read, as he heard Jewish traditions and books read, he would remember when somebody who was blind was healed. In fact, he'd probably remember when somebody who was blind wasn't healed. He'd probably remember just about every example of blindness. So he really would have known this. And for Jesus and for John, as he's writing this, this miracle is about more than just physical blindness. So it's incredibly important for this man that his physical blindness is healed. But there's something more to this story. And it comes at an interesting place, because for several chapters in John, we've seen examples of people just not understanding what they're seeing, just not getting it, of being blind or not having hearing in a sense. So in chapter 3, we see Nicodemus who comes to Jesus, and we're many of us familiar with this story. And Nicodemus over and over again is asking Jesus. Now, admittedly, Jesus says some strange things, but he just doesn't understand. And even when Jesus explains it to him, he just doesn't get it. He goes away still not understanding. We come to chapter 6 and we see that Jesus feeds 5,000, and he feeds all of these people. He turns 5 loaves and 2 fish into food for thousands, and people begin to follow him, and they want more bread. He fed them, and it didn't cost them anything, and they didn't have to do any work, and they had food, and they want more of that. That sounds great. And Jesus is trying to explain to them that the point is not the fish and bread. The point is that you need spiritual nourishment. And they just don't get it. And he has to explain it over and over and over again. And when they finally get it, they leave. We see the Samaritan woman who miraculously was given understanding and insight immediately. Jesus said one thing and her whole world was changed. And interestingly, that's just what happened to this man when he was given his physical sight. He had no sight, and Jesus put together some clay with some saliva, and he caked it on his eyes and told him to go wash in this pool. And he washed, and it wasn't a gradual healing. It wasn't, you know, 2 or 3 weeks later he was able to fully see, and he regained his sight slowly, miraculously, and immediately he had sight. And the teachers and the authorities we've seen were blind, and usually it seems intentionally so. The people have demonstrated their blindness. They were blind as to Jesus' identity, but the leaders and the people also demonstrate that they're blind as to the meaning of the scriptures. And John shows us that they don't understand the very scriptures that they claim to believe in and in some cases teach. There's just a failure to understand over and over and over again. And we see that they didn't understand the scriptures because they don't follow the teaching of the scriptures and they don't recognize the one who is promised when he comes. But interestingly, we don't just see the blindness of the people living in Palestine when Jesus came. What we are seeing in this book, and we keep seeing in this book, is that we are all, every one of us, blind from birth. And we see, certainly in this book, some stay blind and never regain sight. We see that some are given sight. Some of them are given sight gradually. We see Nicodemus in chapter 3 and then again in chapter 7. And by the end of the book, he has sight. And we see some of them come to sight immediately, like the Samaritan woman. Nevertheless, we're not introduced to a single individual in this book, except for Christ himself, who is born with sight. We're not just blind, though, because of some later action. We didn't do something to become blind. We're blind from birth. And all of our sins and disbelief and stumbling in this life, stumbling around, falling over things, is as a result of our congenital blindness. John is telling the readers at the close of the first century that he's writing to, you are blind from birth. And he's telling you and he's telling me that we are blind from birth too. You and I were born not being able to see, and it may be that we still can't see. The question is, do we want to see? And that's a big question in this passage. Do we want to see? Are we like the Pharisees who will fight against any chance at sight because it would change our understanding of the world? Are we like this man's parents who are too afraid of what others might think or say or do if we open our eyes, and so we don't want sight? Or are we going to follow Christ, the light, like this man does? And in answer to that, we see in this text that the light of the world has come. And this is our second point. Light is the only hope for sight. I have an uncle who was born premature, and he was in an incubator for several weeks at the beginning of his life to keep him alive, to help him to live. And there was oxygen in the incubator that caused blindness. It didn't cause complete blindness. They call him legally blind, so he has certainly certain aids from the government because of his blindness. He's not able to read or to really do much that would come from normal sight. But he can see kind of vague shapes, and he certainly has a sense of light. He's worked in a dark room all his life, which is very suitable for him. But he has sight. We would not say that he was blind. He may be legally blind, but he's not blind. He can see light. This man could see no light at all. There was zero light when he looked around. The nature of blindness is that the receptors in his eyeballs and his retina were not able to for whatever reason, comprehend the light or pass it to his brain. Whatever it was, he could not see any light at all. And light is the only hope for sight. You cannot see things apart from light. It's impossible. And what we see here is that the light of the world is the only hope for spiritual sight. John tells us in chapter 1, as he's introducing Jesus, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. And for this man here before us, Jesus was the only shot he had at physical sight. He's in a difficult place. He may know some stories of people who've been healed from blindness, but nobody who's been healed from blindness from birth. He has no hope. Interestingly, it doesn't even tell us that he comes to Jesus asking for healing. There wouldn't even necessarily have been an assumption that there was any hope for him. He didn't even know, maybe as Jesus walked by, that this was his only shot at sight. But Jesus was. And what we see here is that Jesus is also the only one who can give us spiritual sight. This man or us. No one can take away our blindness or our sin. We're blind from birth, and there's no one else who's ever lived who can do it. Only Jesus can take away our blindness and give us sight. He can be the light of the world. In the scriptures, the miracles often point out to us that Jesus is the Christ, but they're not enough in themselves. And their primary point is not actually to be infallible proofs of his divinity, because they're merely signs. So Jesus is the light of the world because he is the creator of all things. The Word, as John 1 calls him, was in the beginning. He created man in the Garden of Eden, forming him out of the dust of the ground. And he made him in his own image. And even as John tells us that Jesus is the life and the light of men, so we see that in the Garden of Eden, the Word gave light and life. So he formed man and he gave him light. And what do we see even before he formed man? He gave him light. So the Bible tells us that Jesus spoke, that God spoke a word. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And then he formed the sun, and he formed the moon, and he formed the stars as bodies to give us light. He gave us light physically. He gave us life. He gave us intellectual light. So he reasoned and understood with Adam. He gave him understanding, and he gave him reasoning. He gave him an intellect, an ability to understand. He revealed truth to him. He demonstrated the reason for which these things had been created. He gave him the job of naming the animals. And then he didn't just give him physical light, and he didn't just give him intellectual light, but then he gave him spiritual light. And the first knowledge that was given to Adam was who his God was and who had created him. And he revealed himself to Adam and revealed who he was and what his will was and to us also in Adam. But Adam rebelled against God and he sinned. And he became blind. And every one of us since Adam and Eve has done the same thing. And we're conceived and we're born in sin, Psalms tells us, and we live in sin, and we're born and we live blind. And God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might have sight, because he is the light of the world. And Jesus' miracles demonstrate and confirm his claims and teaching. And so we see Jesus, the Creator God, who made this man's eyes, remaking his eyes. We see Jesus, the Creator God, who formed man and gave him intellectual light and gave him spiritual light, giving this man spiritual light. Again, he's the light of the world, just as we also see his holy and his perfect life and his teachings demonstrating and confirming these works. His miracles show us the power that he has over creation. Only God has this power. He commands the sea to be still. And it's still. There's nobody but God who does that. In the last several months, as we've watched houses here in the north be flooded 2, 3, 4 times as the rains have continued to come, there was somebody who could come up here and say, "Stop raining," and it would. Wouldn't that be nice? There isn't anybody who can do that, though. Only God can do that. I've been at sea in terrible storms and been a little bit frightened as the ship is rocking back and forth 37 or 40 degrees to either side, and you can barely stand on the deck. And I really wish there was somebody in the ship who could have come up and said, "Be still," and the sea would have calmed. But there wasn't. Only God can do this. He creates food for thousands out of 5 loaves and 2 fish. He heals the sick. He raises the dead. He makes the lame to walk. He cleanses lepers. And he makes the blind to see. And Jesus is the light of the world because he is the Creator God. In his miracles, he demonstrates that he has power over creation. But the Creator God, who has power over creation, also has power over the inward man. And if he can give us physical light, he can also give us spiritual light. In his miracles, he demonstrates that he has power over creation, but many remain in the darkness of disbelief, which is our third point tonight. As we said before in the scriptures, the miracles point out to us that Jesus is the Christ, but they're not enough in themselves. And you might have wondered why I said that when I said it. Their primary point is not to be infallible proofs of his identity. We see irony in John, and John uses irony a lot. We see irony in John in verse 16. We see it a couple other places here, but 16 first. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." Others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was division among them. Well, you know, if you've been reading John up until this point, you know that the second group has it right. He's not just a sinner. He actually is from God. And the first group has it wrong. He's not a sinner. He's not just from God, but he's God himself. And the first argument, you know, it's wrong. And so as you hear that, you think, well, they've got it all wrong. But the reality is that it's a strong argument. It's a strong logical argument biblically. The second argument is actually the weaker argument biblically. It's not a biblically accurate argument, but it comes up with the truth. What we see here as we look at verse 16 is that if we read the whole Bible, we're taught both in the Old and New Testament that miracles cannot be an infallible guide to spiritual authority. Think about Exodus. One of the signs that God gave Moses was that he was to throw down his staff and it would turn into a snake. And so Moses went before Pharaoh and he said, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh didn't want to do it. So he threw down his staff and it turned into a snake. What happened next? The seers and the magicians who didn't believe in God at all, they threw down their staffs and they turned into snakes too, didn't they? But it doesn't mean that they're from God. Miracles can't be an infallible guide to spiritual authority. Now, often they're a sign that points us in the right direction. We see this in the scriptures. In the gospel, though, of John, Jesus rebukes those who demand signs. He does say in chapter 10 and 14 that he prefers faith based on signs to no faith at all, but he rebukes those who are coming just demanding signs. And so the second group in verse 16 uses an argument that doesn't quite hold water biblically, but they're getting at the truth at least. Even though they're not willing to state it adamantly, they only kind of state it as a question. Meanwhile, the first group has something right. If a man is breaking God's law, he cannot be from God. If a man is living in contradiction to God's law, if he is indeed attacking the Sabbath, he cannot be from God. If someone is doing this, then he can't be the Messiah. And their argument is logically compelling, especially in comparison to the second group. But readers of John up until this point have discovered that the conclusion is flat out wrong, that he's not from God. And so what we must determine, and actually this has been determined in previous chapters, is they don't understand the law at all. Jesus is in fact not breaking the law. He's not breaking the Sabbath. It's not that they've got Jesus wrong. They've got the law wrong. They don't understand Moses. Here they claim that they're disciples of Moses, but they don't understand Moses. Not only is Jesus from God, but he is God. He was from God in a way more profound than they could have possibly imagined. And so this is something we know coming into this chapter. We're not intended to be learning a great deal about the Sabbath here. He's talked about that in previous chapters. And we've seen in previous chapters that the religious leaders neither understand the Sabbath or the law of Moses. But what he is showing is the utter incomprehensibility with which they face the scriptures. They just don't understand the scriptures. They don't understand Christ. They're not in any place to make any sort of logical conclusion. The ones who are able to make a biblically sound argument apply the Bible wrong. And the ones who are ready to maybe think about the fact that Jesus might be from God don't understand the Bible at all. And so this leads them in all sorts of various directions. They've missed the whole point. And rather than following Moses, who they call their father, the previous chapter has told us that they actually follow their father, who is the devil. And the Pharisees, as they fail to believe and follow Christ, time and again are confirmed in their unbelief. They have the darkness of disbelief. Their eyes are closed. They don't have any light, and they're blind. But there's another group, as I mentioned in this chapter as well, and that's the parents of this man. And we see in verses 18 to 23 that the Pharisees don't want to believe the man's testimony, so they call his parents. His parents admit he's definitely our son. He was born blind. He can see now. We don't know anything about how it happened. I'm sure they've heard his testimony. And they're ready to tell the Pharisees, he's a grown man. He's an adult. He can give testimony for himself. Ask him. So they've heard his testimony. They're ready to point to his testimony. But heaven forbid that they should actually have to put their own name on the line and who they are on the line to claim these things. This man's parents know that he was born blind, and they know that he can see. They attest to the fact that he's an adult and can testify for himself. Yet they're unwilling to believe, or at least to follow the one who gave him sight. And the text tells us exactly why. They're afraid that they might be put out of the synagogue. They knew what the Lord's works pointed to. They knew that if this man had healed their son blind from birth, that it pointed to the fact that he was the Messiah. And they knew that if anybody claimed that Jesus was the Messiah, they'd be put out of the synagogue. They knew it pointed to his divinity, and so they were unwilling to acknowledge this for fear of man. And so they were also confirmed in their blindness, in the darkness that they were living in. It's likely that John is writing this book to Jews and Jewish believers, at least in part, and he's probably writing it towards the end of the first century. So by the time this book has been written, there are already probably at least two persecutions, maybe one general persecution in Rome by the time that this has been written. There have already been Christians put to death for claiming the name of Christ, and certainly we've seen this in our own day. We've watched in the last year to 18 months as Christians have been led out by those who hate Christ for claiming the name of Christ and have been killed and have been beheaded. And we've seen this sort of persecution, but the persecution we see here for his parents is actually more similar to what we often engage with on a daily basis here in the West and in the United Kingdom. We don't necessarily live in fear of being taken out in the street and slaughtered, but we do live in fear of what people might say or think. You know, if I speak up about going to church, or if I have my Bible when I'm at work, or if I tell somebody what I do for a living or things like that, how will they respond? Will they ridicule me? Will conversations end? Will I have neighbors who no longer want to speak with me? How will work go? What will these things happen? So actually what we see in front of us is actually the same type of persecution or at least difficulty that we often face. And if John's readers, especially those who are Jews, are already becoming sympathetic to Jesus as they're reading this book, now they're in a position where they're forced to either identify themselves with this man's parents or with the man himself. They're put in a place where they're being forced to decide, do you care about being a member of the synagogue or not? Do you care about what your neighbors think of you or not? Are you going to follow Jesus, or are you going to be like this man's parents who are confirmed in darkness and disbelief? John is showing really here that decisive faith is characterized by the testimony of personal witness. True faith bears witness to the hope that it rests on. And we're told elsewhere in John that if we confess him before men, he will confess us before the angels in heaven. It tells us in John 3, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus and he says, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." There's all kinds of evil works. The Pharisees lived strict, almost puritanical lives, but they trusted in themselves. They looked to build up themselves. They wanted the praise of the people rather than the praise of God. And so they built themselves up and put themselves on pedestals. These parents here before them, we don't have any testimony that they were living flagrantly sinful lives, but they were not willing to sacrifice their position and the comfort that they had for the sake of Christ. And Jesus is showing here that light makes a judgment. We see this at the end where the judgment is mentioned. Now, we know that Jesus didn't come in his first coming here that we read about in the Gospels to condemn the world. He came to save the world. But the fact is that even as one comes to sin, to save the world or comes as light, it makes a judgment. The light cannot shine without identifying the darkness. If you have never seen light before, if you've always lived in darkness, you don't understand what it is. But once the light shines, you know exactly what it is. And very suddenly a judgment is made about darkness. Saving some involves condemning others. Maybe not condemning in terms of making a statement of condemnation. But when Jesus calls men to believe, or John calls men to believe that they might have life, the judgment is that those who don't believe will not have life. Just the nature of that proclamation of the gospel, the nature of the light coming into the world, makes a judgment about the darkness. The one commentator says the paradox of the revelation of Christ is that in order to bring grace, it must give offense. Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but we see here that by their actions, these leaders and this man's parents condemn themselves. And so we see finally that the call and the central call of this chapter is to come into the light and walk in it. Come into the light and walk in it. As the Pharisees mock this man in verse 34, they answered him and said to him, "You were completely born in sins, and you were teaching us," and they cast him out. And when we were reading Isaiah 43 tonight, we saw that Isaiah 43 tells us that our first father sinned. And we recognize that we're all sinners in him, but original sin is not what these Pharisees are talking about in verse 34. They're not saying, as they say to him, "You were completely born in sins." Well, you're sinful because you're Adam's descendant. What they're saying is, you were born blind. Remember at the beginning that blindness in their mind was a sign that either you had sinned or your parents had sinned. So you were born completely in sins. What have they been arguing about over the course of the whole chapter? They failed to believe. They refused to believe that he was born. He couldn't have been born blind because otherwise, we might actually have to believe something about Jesus here. And so what they do is when they get flustered, when they get angry at him, they unwittingly confirm their own point of contention. They actually unwittingly admit that he's been telling the truth the whole time, even though they never intended to. He was born blind. This man who was born blind, interestingly, in this discussion, makes the same theological argument that others had made earlier. This man did a miracle. He must be from God. But he believed. So while his theological argument may not be infallible, his spiritual instincts are excellent. He has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he doesn't have, and this should be an encouragement for all of us as we read this passage, he doesn't have a perfect knowledge or a perfect comprehension. He doesn't understand everything that he could hope to understand. He barely understands the truth laid in front of him. But he's seen the hypocrisy of the religious leaders, that they claim to want to know the truth while they prove that they don't really want to know it. He's seen the timidity and the cowardice of his own parents. And he knows there's no hope in these things. And so he flees to Christ. He says in verse 25, "One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see." That's quite an encouragement. It's obviously speaking about his physical blindness and his physical sight here. But men throughout the ages of the church, men and women throughout the ages, have recognized the miraculous nature of God giving spiritual sight. They've recognized this as their own testimony. Every one of us who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has responded to the call of the gospel with faith, has this same testimony. We can say with this man, Once I was blind and now I see. We can sing with John Newton in Amazing Grace. Once I was blind, now I see. We can recognize that we were lost and now we're found, that we didn't have any hope in our sin, but now we have confidence. And the call here is to believe the light. This judgment has been made. There is light and there is darkness, and you are called to believe in the Creator of all things, to believe in the one who formed you physically and who offers to remake you in the inner man, who calls you to himself. And the first call in this passage is, are you going to believe? And it's as simple as that in one sense. You either will believe or you won't believe. But the problem is, some of us maybe don't want to believe because we just don't want to believe. It would challenge our worldview too much. We couldn't do all the things we like doing. We couldn't do whatever. You read every atheist out there and you read them enough and you realize there's a reason they're an atheist. There's something that they love that would have to be given up if they followed God. And so they're not willing to do it. They hate God, just like these Pharisees do. They're unwilling to respond in belief. And it may be that that's where some of you are. And if that's the case, I hope that you see in this passage that you're blind and there is absolutely no hope. There's absolutely no hope apart from Christ. Believe and call on him in your unbelief, and he will draw you to himself. But there are also some of us who maybe are willing to acknowledge the truth of who he is. Maybe we'll acknowledge, there were so many people we see in the Gospel of John who never questioned Jesus' miracles. It's fascinating that when he turns water to wine or when he feeds 5,000, nobody stands around and says, I don't believe he did that. And people believe that the miracle happened, but they don't believe in Jesus. They don't respond to him in faith. So there's an intellectual assent, but they're not willing to follow him, to place their trust in him. And that's exactly what we see in these parents here. They evidently know, listen, our son was born blind and he sees now. And they trusted that he was capable of giving a testimony for what had happened. So as they heard his story, they no doubt knew Jesus was the one who healed him. And yet they were unwilling to give up their place in society, their place in the synagogue, the thoughts of other men. And they weren't able to say with Paul in Romans 1, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. They weren't willing to confess Christ before men. And what the scriptures tell us is, therefore, he will not be willing to confess them before the angels in heaven. And so while they may not hate Jesus outwardly in the way the Pharisees did, there's no more hope for them. And so if we have these fears of man that keep us from proclaiming Christ before others, then we're still in a very difficult situation. We must believe in Christ, and he must be our all in all. But the second, I think, exhortation that we see in this passage is not just to believe in him, but also to testify to who he is. And this man never stops testifying everything he knows about Jesus. When Jesus tells him, believe in the Son of Man, who is he that I can believe in him? And tells him it's me, and he says, I believe. And the word there, it tells us that he said, I believe, and he worshiped him. The verb there for worship is he prostrated himself. He didn't just praise him or say something wonderful about him. He got down on the ground and he worshiped him. And even we in this day understand exactly what that body language means. There's not too many people before whom we get down on our hands and knees and just praise them. It might be a little strange if we did. He testifies to who Jesus is and what he has done. And this is important in many ways, because it certainly is something that God uses to build up his church, to draw people to belief. It's certainly something that's important in terms of the witness that we're called to bear. But it actually builds us up as well, hearing the testimony of how each of us came to know the Lord. I remember growing up, everybody I knew, it seemed like, had the date that they had become a Christian memorized. And most of them had it written in the inside page of their Bible. And they could tell you what day they became a Christian. And I'd been raised in a Christian home, and I'd been taught the gospel all my life, and I believed it from the earliest I could remember, and I really tried to come up with a date or a time that I'd become a believer so that I could have a testimony. I didn't have a testimony. I remember the first day of seminary, the first seminary course I took. I had a professor who stood up and introduced himself and said I was born in a Christian home, and I believed God all my life. I don't remember a time when I didn't trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. My parents taught me about him, and that was his testimony. I was so encouraged. My testimony is actually a testimony. I do have. And so it was such an encouragement to hear somebody else's testimony. Meanwhile, my father, he came to Christ when he was 22 years old. And we know the date. We know the time that he trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a family, we celebrate it every year. It's a blessing to us. And we're built up as a family, and the church is built up by these things. We hear testimonies, and I've listened to testimonies. I've heard people tell about how God used a specific verse. I've never heard of that verse being used to bring somebody to the Lord. And we're reminded of the power of God's word and the strength of that. We'll sing Amazing Grace tonight. I know of at least two people who became believers singing that hymn. You know, these things build us up as a church, but they also call people to believe in Christ. They're testimonies to who he is. But there's a third exhortation, and I don't think this as clearly comes from the chapter, but John talks a lot about God as the light. And in the first epistle of John, he talks about walking in the light. A part of believing the light, believing in the light of the world and having faith in Jesus Christ, is walking in him. And certainly testimony is a part of this, but it's walking in faithfulness to his word. Later in this very book, Jesus will tell you, if you love me, you obey my commandments. It's the practice of being conformed to his image, as Romans 8 tells us, of walking in newness of life, of putting to death the deeds of the flesh. There's a walking. How is it like when we walk in the dark? You know, I've come downstairs and I'm always nervous the children have left something on the stairs and I'm going to come tumbling, or you know, I'm going to kick something and stumble over it. This is walking in the darkness. You have the choice as a believer in Christ to walk in the light. You know exactly the pitfalls in front of you. You know what toy has been left in the middle of the hall so that you don't step on it and walk with a limp for 3 days. And you know, you have the opportunity to walk in the light, to walk in truth, to walk in beauty, and we're called to do that. And so we walk in light of Christ's commandments if we believe in him as well. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we cannot be sufficiently thankful for the fact that you sent your Son to die for everyone so that we might believe in him. Lord, we pray that as you call us to belief, to repentance, that we wouldn't just intellectually assent to the truth of these things, but that we would respond in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would walk in newness of life, that we would be transformed, that your Spirit would open up our eyes, that we would see the light of the world, and that we would see all of the world in light of his light, that we would understand the truth of your word, that we'd respond with delight to your law where it once was a scourge on our backs. We pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.